I invite you to open your Bibles to John. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John. We are taking a break. We have been working through the book of Esther, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But we're going to take a break, and we're going to start looking at the doctrines of grace. So, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 6. And also, you keep one finger there, and another finger goes to Ephesians chapter 2. John chapter 6, I invite you to stand up if you can. Remember the context here. Jesus performed the miracle of multiplication, and they want to crown him as the Messiah, and he reminds them that he's not the Messiah that they were expecting. Verse 41, so the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Still in John chapter 6, let's move to verse 65. Jesus simply repeats the same thing here, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." You know how people loved his message. Look at verse 66. "And after this, many, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 1. Here's Paul talking to all the Christians. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You may be seated. It has become a tradition in the Reformed churches to take the last Sunday of October as Reformation Sunday. And it's a tradition, so that doesn't mean that you should get offended if we do that or if we don't do it. It's just a tradition, and we think it's a very profitable tradition to take the last Sunday of October and just be mindful of the work of Jesus Christ. We don't do that to worship the Reformation or to worship the Reformers, by no means, but to worship the Lord of the Reformation, that was Jesus Christ. In Psalm 111, the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation." And then he says, "Great are the works of the Lord, works throughout history, works of providence, works of salvation." Look at that. "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." So we have an obligation as Christians to study church history, to study the works of the Lord throughout history. And the Reformation is an amazing work of the Lord Jesus in history that deserves our attention. The church historian, William Cunningham, he says, "The Reformation from the popery in the 16th century was the greatest event or series of events that has happened since the close of the canon of the Scriptures." So since the early church. So I was thinking, in light of my traveling schedule, I'll be out of here the next two Sundays and then a third Sunday. And I was thinking, why not have a series starting today, Reformation Sunday, have a series on the doctrines of grace. Those marvelous doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church had buried under the tradition of man, under the man-centered theology. And why not just take a pause in the book of Esther and start a series of studies on the doctrines of grace and behold the sovereignty of our Lord in salvation. And as we are thinking about, especially the Reformation time. Think about Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Bucer, and all the other reformers. And we think about the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man, such a change that they brought. And it's important for us to think about the time. Let's place ourselves in the milieu, the historical background during the Reformation. And when you study what the Roman Catholic Church believed about sin, about man, it's such a mess. It's really hard to pinpoint and be exact with what they believed. Because it was honestly just blending all sorts of theology. So you get the theology in the Middle Ages of the Roman Catholic Church was a mix of Augustinianism, Saint Augustine, semi-Pelagianism, Thomas Aquinas doctrines, Franciscan theology, and then Bonaventura's teachings. And you have the congruent, condignus merit, culminating with the axiom, God will not deny grace to the man who does his very best. So the essential principle encapsulated in the Roman Catholic Church was that man and God have their respective roles to play in the process of justification, salvation. The Roman Catholic Church taught that when a person, through penitence and obedience, he has fulfilled his duties, then God will play his part in saving the sinner. It's during this time that they developed the idea of what is in him. And that's the concept that a man could place God under an obligation to reward him with grace. So whenever a man does what he's able to do in taking the first penitential steps required of him, God takes over and does the rest. Okay? So man does his part and then he puts God under an obligation to give him grace. So that became a synergistic work of salvation. What is synergistic? You have the prefix sum, together, ergos, work, so man and God working together. Different from the monergistic view, one work, the work of God in saving. And honestly, the idea of the Roman Catholic Church is the same in most American churches today. That man plays his part, man has to do his part, and then God does the rest, or God does 90% and then man has 1% to play. Okay, so it's very similar. Man cooperating with God. So there was no soli deo gloria, because the glory of God was buried, was underneath man's effort and man's work to save himself. So the Reformation was God's instrument to bring His truth that He alone can save sinners back to the church. And it's against this background that Luther comes, October 31st, 1517, and we know the 95 Theses. And Luther is famous. We tend, it's like automatically, to connect Luther to what? What doctrine? Justification by faith, right? The doctrine of justification. We tend to just automatic to connect Luther to the doctrine of justification. And we forget that actually the doctrine of justification is founded first in the doctrine of Scriptures, opening the Scriptures, and in the doctrine of man, sin, the doctrine of God. One scholar, he says, for Luther, the theology of God and the theology of man were inseparable. In Luther's own words, the proper subject of theology is man guilty of sin and condemned, and God, the justifier and savior of man, the sinner. Whatever is asked or discussed in theology outside the subject is error and poison. It's interesting. We always think about Luther and the doctrine of justification by faith, but we forget that his greatest work, according to his own words, do you know what his greatest work was? The boundage of the will. The boundage of the will. According to Luther, that's his greatest work, in which he developed the doctrine of depravity. That man's will is not free. It's actually enslaved to sin. And he talks about just a horse and a rider. And our will is led and taken and moves as the one who is riding is taking us. J.A. Packer, in the introduction to The Boundary of the Will, he writes, all ideas of merit, Luther insists, Whatever names you give them and whatever distinctions you draw between them come to the same thing. Man performs some actions independently of God, which does in fact elicit a reward from God. On this basis, salvation comes to man through God's response to what man has done. Man earns his passage. Man, in the last analysis, saves himself. Doesn't matter if you say that God does 99.999999%, and there is 0.0000001%, you are actually playing a role in saving yourself. So it was the doctrine of man's will, that man's will is so truly and completely affected by sin, that inspired, motivated Luther to keep working on his thesis about justification. We cannot justify ourselves. We need an alien righteousness. We need something from outside of us because we are incapable, unable to do anything good to save ourselves. And it was the understanding of man's hopelessness, helpless state, revealed in the pages of the Scriptures, that energized the reformers to keep blowing the trumpet of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of sinners. So you get the reformers, and you ask, what is the mark of the reformers? What is the mark of the reformers? And you think, you have a bunch of guys, different eschatology, different ecclesiology, different takes in the Lord's Supper, different takes in relation to baptism. But what united those men was the concept that God must save. God is the one who saves sinners. The reformers, they built 10 pillars or columns that kept the reformers standing firm. And I would say the 5 solas and the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. Was those 10 pillars that kept just protecting, preserving the Reformation and helped them to keep moving forward. So 5 of those pillars were known as the doctrines of grace, or also the 5 points of Calvinism. And it was the understanding of God's sovereign grace that kept them marching forward despite death and suffering and the attacks on the Roman Catholic Church. They just kept moving forward because there was this engine of the sovereign grace of God in rescuing men that kept just pushing the reformers to keep moving forward. And it's important to understand that the understanding of God's sovereign grace and salvation did not come all at once. You get the reformers and they all have one different aspect of salvation that one emphasizes more than the other. So as they were opening the Scriptures, the Lord was giving more and more light for their understanding. So Luther has a better understanding of certain aspects of salvation. Calvin has a different take. Martin Bucer has a different take. Zwingli. But as you gather them together, you come to what the Church encapsulated as the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. And much, here's important, much of the systematization of these doctrines came as the result of opposition. Okay, we tend to think that John Calvin sat down and said, I'm going to write 5 points of Calvinism. I'm going to bear my name. No. Actually, much of the doctrines, they were systematized and developed because there were heresies in the church, attacks in the church. So, for example, the 5 points of the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism is actually a reaction to the students of a Dutch professor called Jacob Arminius. So his students said, we hate this idea of unconditional election. There's no such thing as unconditional election. Actually, God, He looked through time and He saw who would choose Him, and that's what election is. So instead of predestination, it's post-destination, right? That's their concept. So they created these teachings, and then you have the reformers gathering together, having synods and assemblies and counterattacking with the truth. Okay, so I used to think when I was ignorant and a baby in the faith that actually Calvin sat down and wrote the 5 points of Calvinism just to show his anger towards man's nature and how his God was so unloving to choose some. But actually it was developed throughout church history, especially during the Reformation. And these 5 points are known by the acronym TULIP. That's where we're going to be studying these next few Sundays. TULIP, The first is the T for total depravity, contrary to lively ability. And total depravity, that's the only place where you find man. That's the only role that we play. And that's the role of being dead to sin. Okay, so you want to see man playing his role is right here. We just bring iniquity. We just bring sins to the plan of salvation. And then unconditional election, limited atonement, contrary to the universal atonement. And they're all connected. I'm going to talk more about that. Irresistible grace, and then the P for the perseverance or preservation of the saints. And it's important to remember that the author of this doctrine is not John Calvin, but the Scriptures. Spurgeon said, "The doctrines of original sin, election, effectual calling, final perseverance, and all those great truths which are called Calvinism, though Calvin was not the author of them, but simply an able writer and preacher upon the subject, are, I believe, the essential doctrines of the gospel that is in Jesus Christ. Now, I do not ask you whether you believe all this. It's possible you may not. But I believe you will before you enter heaven." Completely agree with him. Once you behold the glory, the holiness of Christ as you are coming to heaven, you're going to understand your sinfulness. He goes on, he says, "If anyone should ask me what I mean by a Calvinist, I should reply, he is one who says, salvation is of the Lord. I cannot find in Scripture any other doctrine than this. It's the essence of the Bible. The glory of God in saving sinners." Okay? It's very important. Why should we study that? Why would we spend time studying these doctrines of grace? Just to create division among church members? Not in this church. Not the members of this church, because before you become a member, you're pretty much sure what we believe. But I'm talking about other churches. Are we studying this just to be antagonistic? Is that the purpose? Just to fill our minds with more knowledge? By no means. By no means. Okay? First of all, I think we need to study that because it reveals the unity of the Godhead. As you study the work of salvation through all these 5 points, we see the glory of the triune God in salvation. Sometimes you hear people saying, "Oh, I'm a 2-pointer, I'm a 3-pointer, I'm a 4-pointer. I'm a 6-pointer. Stop it. Okay? That was very well structured, these 5 points here. And there is no way for you to remove one and want to hold the other ones. That's illogical. There is reason behind. There is logic. Okay? We play the role of being total, unable and incapable to save ourselves. So we need help. And that's what the Bible says. God predestined us. God chose us. The Father, it's very clear, the Father predestined us. Ephesians chapter 1. The Bible is not embarrassed of the language of predestination, election. The Father predestined some. The Son comes and accomplishes the work of salvation for those for whom the Father appointed. And the Holy Spirit applies the work of redemption upon those whom the Father chose and the Son died for. So once you remove that, 1 point, you're breaking the Trinity. And the last point, the 3 persons together. The Father holding, the Son interceding, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as sealing. But once you, I don't like the doctrine of limited atonement. I don't like the doctrine that Jesus died just for the elect. Then you're creating chaos in the Trinity. So the Father chose some, and the Son said, "I don't care the ones you chose. I'm going to die for everyone." And then suddenly you have in hell a bunch of people for whom Jesus died. You see, it makes no sense. And the Holy Spirit is just chaotically trying to woo someone to accept the gospel offer. You see, when you see the Trinity working together, the Father elect, the Son died for those, and the Spirit is applying the work, you see the beauty of the Trinity in saving sinners. So, it's like pregnancy. You are either pregnant or not. So, you either hold to these points or not. There is nothing like, I don't know, I like 2, I like 3, okay? The second reason for studying this is worship. The more we behold the work of God in saving undeserving sinners like you and me, the more our hearts must be enlarged with thanksgiving, the more our hearts must be enlarged with worship and adoration. Jesus' own words, "Therefore I tell you, he who is forgiven little, loves little." So if you have a God who just helped you, came along with you, and you and God saved yourself. It's like, you are not that forgiven. You are not that bad. As you read what people are singing in heaven, go to the book of Revelation and read what people are singing in heaven. Here's an example. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. They're talking to the Lamb. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And you have made them a kingdom. You bought them. You saved them. And that's why you deserve all the worship. Steve Lawson, he writes, never has the need been greater for the truths of sovereign grace to be firmly established in the church. And I completely agree with him. He says, her thinking, the church thinking about God, desperately needs to be flowing in the right direction. As the church thinks, so she worships. And as the church worships, so she lives, serves, and evangelizes. The church's right view of God and the outwork of His grace gives shape to everything that's vital and important in the life of the church. So as we think about the doctrines of grace, they're supposed to humble us, take us to the dust. Our faces must be on the ground so that the face of God might be lifted up. People who call themselves Reformed and they're always boasting about their knowledge of the doctrines of grace never understood what grace is. How can you be arrogant? How can you look down on your brothers and sisters who do not have the same take and still believe that you understand the doctrines of grace? So, these doctrines are to destroy our ego, destroy our pride. So here's the outline of this morning's sermon. We're going to quickly move here. The doctrine of total depravity defined. We're going to walk through the first point, the T of the tulip, total depravity. So we're going to define that. Then we're going to move to the doctrine of total depravity verified, walking through the Gospels. And then the doctrine of total depravity applied in our lives. So let's start with definition. It's always important to start defining our terms. And I would like to start by saying what total depravity is not. I think it's always helpful when we start by saying what it's not. Okay, so the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that man does not have a conscience. Okay, that does not mean that we have a conscience. Does not mean that man does not have a will. That man is devoid of any qualities that can benefit the society. That's not what you're teaching. That man is utterly depraved. Okay? Total depravity is not utter depravity. And that every sinner is as wicked as he could possibly be. We're not saying that. And we're not saying that man has no dignity. That's very important because sometimes it's easy to think, oh, you believe in the doctrine of total depravity, so man doesn't have a will. Man has no dignity. Man is just like any other demon. And it's important to understand what it does not mean. And now let's move to what the doctrine truly means. The doctrine of total depravity is the biblical teaching that all human beings have all the parts of their composition, body, emotion, will, mind, desire, affected, defected, and infected by sin. That's defining total depravity. Okay, let's go for the first word, total. What does the word total mean? It means expansion, the totality of human beings, every single human being, and also the totality of our composition, all the aspects of our being. Sometimes the doctrine of total depravity is also known as radical depravity, and that goes to the Latin word radix, the word root, meaning that the root of mankind is depraved, infected with sin. So total means the totality of people, the totality of our composition, and depravity comes from the Latin pravus, and it refers to something corrupted, crooked. Throughout the scripture, sin is often pictured as something crooked, not straight. So depravity is simply another word for the term sin. And the question is, was John Calvin the author of the doctrine of total depravity? Was that John Calvin? Because we call the 5 points of Calvinism. Was it John Calvin who created this doctrine? By no means. It's all throughout the scriptures. And I would argue that the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, and remember his purpose in writing the letter to the Roman churches, is to raise support because he wants to go to Spain to preach the gospel. Why does he want to go to Spain to preach the gospel? Because he knows that people have not preached the gospel there yet. And only the gospel is the power of God to do what? Save sinners. So he's writing to the churches in Rome to gather support so he can go to Spain and preach the gospel. And because he knows that people in Spain can only be saved if they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as he's arguing, Paul's argument is throughout the letter that man is in sin. Man is under sin. And the only way for men to be saved, to be justified, is through faith in Jesus. And this faith comes through the preaching of the gospel. But in chapter 3, it's interesting how Paul develops his thought. He shows that all are under sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. You see, that's how extensive sin is. All people. Doesn't matter if you're a barbarian, if you're a Jew, doesn't matter where we were born. Everyone is under sin. That's the doctrine of total depravity. The totality of human beings. All human beings. All. What about the innocent people in the jungles of Amazon who never heard the gospel? For Paul, it's all are under sin. There is no one righteous. No one innocent. So total depravity, the totality, all are under sin. How extensive sin is. And then he goes on to show the intensity of sin. And he shows that all parts of the human being is affected by sin. Look how he says in verses 10 through 18. As it's written. Written where? The Institutes of John Calvin? Is that what Paul is doing? Hey, let me get the Institutes of John Calvin. Let me get John Calvin's commentaries. Let me get Martin Luther's books. As it's written, and he goes to the Old Testament. And he says, no one is righteous. No one. No one understands the mind. No one seeks God, the will. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. The hands, actions, their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they use the tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. They speak. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet, the lifestyle, are swift to shed blood. And their paths are destruction and misery. And the way of peace, they do not know. Spiritual insight. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So the totality of the human being, Paul is putting here. Can you see that? All the aspects that compose man, mind, wills, eyes, mouth, feet, hands, all contaminated with sin, under sin. That's nothing new. Paul is saying that because he read his Bible. And you go to Isaiah. Isaiah says the same thing about the nation of Israel. That's how he opens his book, the prophet Isaiah. That's why he has good news. That the Lord will come to save His people. So in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we see the same doctrine of total depravity now written by the prophet Isaiah. Look how he says, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. He's just saying, the best of the nations, the nation of Israel, the chosen one, is just like a dead, gross corpse. That's Paul's language. If you go back to Romans chapter 3, Paul says that all are under sin. And you need to underline that in your Bible. All are under sin. That's a very important language that Paul uses. As under a master, sin has domain over every single person. Sin is thus not an occasional slip or mistake, but a personal collaboration with a suprapersonal power which overshadows and tragically infects the whole world. So the doctrine of total depravity simply means that the totality of human beings and the totality of the composition is affected, infected, and defected by sin. Do people do good things? You've got to define what that good is. Do people do good things? Then he needs you to think. What do you mean by good? Why do you call me good? Jesus says. Do you mean good in the eyes of the Lord? That you're glorifying Him? The people are actually thinking about the glory of God? And the answer is no. Unless God grants faith to that person. How about the old grandma who is needing for the poor children in Alaska who are just freezing to death? And this grandma, she's not a Christian, but hey, she's, look at her heart. She's making all these beautiful blankets for little kids. Is it good? You've got to define. Is it good in the sense that's good in the eyes of the Lord, that's pleasing her, that's glorifying, that she's doing those blankets, she's creating those blankets for the glory of God? By no means. By no means. Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And I'm not going to go into details what he means by this polluted garment. Okay? Because it's pretty gross. So he says, even our righteous deeds before the Lord are actually nasty. Because sin has infected, affected, defected every aspect of our being. So let's move to the verification of this doctrine. And it's important to note that this doctrine of total depravity did not begin with Luther or Calvin, but in Genesis. As you go to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, that's where you see the beginning of total depravity. And you need to read Genesis chapter 3 and so on, and you see the account in the book of Genesis, just this development of the consequences of sin. How do we call, what is the name that we use for the first sinful action of Adam and Eve? The fall. The fall. That's how we call it, right? The fall. Because man has indeed fallen away from his original state of perfection and now lies far below that blessed condition. Now he's in helpless and hopeless despair. Okay? Remember, the Lord promised, from the moment you disobey me, from the moment you sin, you will surely what? Die. Die. And when you study death throughout the scriptures, you know that death is much more than physical death. Death is primarily a spiritual reality where man has no longer that living relationship with God. And you think as soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord, they died. Their relationship with the Lord was destroyed. So we see the doctrine of total depravity in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, they try to hide from God. They no longer want to see, hear His voice, walk with God. There is blaming of each other. And Adam and Eve, they're expelled from the garden. The physical expulsion, the physical departure from the garden is just painting the picture of the spiritual reality. Now God and man are enemies. What does God place in the entrance of the garden? A welcome sign? Cherubims with swords, with fire. Meaning, there is enmity, hostility between God and man now. And there is also physical death. Adam dies. He returns to the dust. Natural death is a reminder that everyone is conceived in original sin. The reason why little babies die in the womb is because they are under the domain of sin. Ephesians chapter 2. By nature, children of what? Wrath. Death is God's judgment upon sin. So even babies, little tiny babies in the womb, the fact that they die shows us that they're not little angels, but they're conceived in sin, under the wrath of God. And then we see also when Adam and Eve, especially Adam, in Genesis 5, when he fathers children after his own sinful likeness, children who dies. So the rest of the Bible is just an expansion of the doctrine of total depravity. The man is completely unable, incapable of saving himself. Spurgeon said, as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic Ocean, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It's so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. Just like a tiny drop of poison. Just a very tiny, tiny drop of poison, and that infects the whole thing. That's sin. So let's keep moving through all the scriptures. And what I want to do quickly here is to go through the teachings of Jesus on the doctrine of total depravity. Okay? And as George Whitefield said, I embrace the Calvinistic scheme not because of Calvin, but Jesus Christ has taught it to me. So what you're going to do very quickly now is just walk through the Gospels and see what Jesus taught about man's condition. Did Jesus say that man is good, that man is well and healthy, ready to welcome Him and choose Him? Is that what Jesus said? So what you're going to do is just walk through the Gospels and see how these doctrines of grace were not created by John Calvin. Nobody preached these 5 points as loud and clear as the Lord Jesus did. So let's see what Jesus says. First one, there are many, so I'm just going to try to be brief here. Man's heart is totally corrupted and depraved. In Mark chapter 7, after a controversy with the religious leaders of Israel about purity, you remember that, he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, weakness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from where? The public schools, the neighbors, the politicians. Look at that. From within, and they defile a person. According to Jesus, man's problem is not outside. Oh, if you get better schools, if you have better hospitals, if you get better justice system, the problem of man is actually the heart. All the evil things are just coming from this cage. Once it's open, all sorts of evil beasts come out and destroy. So Jesus, like a heart surgeon here, he opens the heart of man, he gets the heart, and he shows how heinous the heart is. So Jesus, not John Calvin, declares that the heart of every single man is contaminated with evil. And you think about the heart, in America, we tend to think about the heart as the center of emotion, right? You always draw a little heart, I love you, and you have a heart. But in ancient times, the heart was much more than just emotion. It was the thinking, the essence of a person. The heart is the center and the seat of everything that a person is, will, thoughts, actions. So Jesus is declaring that there is no such thing as free will. The will that's connected to the heart is controlled and contaminated by sin. Second, Jesus says the man is totally blind to the things of God. In John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, look how he says. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. And the reply is just mind-boggling. It's like, whoa, that's not very delicate. Jesus replied, very truly, amen, amen, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So let's just walk through this verse here. I think it's important. Look what Jesus says. Everything that Jesus said was true. But when he wants to emphasize something, he says, amen, amen. So he wants people to pay more attention. So here he says, truly, truly, I tell you, no one, and we have here no one. What does it mean, no one? It's not that hard, right? It means no one. Literally, in the Greek, it says, not anyone, and it's a universal negative. And then you have the word can. That's an important word, because in English, can, the word can refers to possibility. It can be very cold during the winter. It could rain. Can be used for impossibility. Oh, that cannot be true. For permission, can I go to the bathroom? And for ability, I can speak 2 different languages. But when you come to the Greek word here has nothing to do with permission. It's very clear, the word can, dunamai, the verb, literally means to be able, to have the power to perform something. One dictionary says, words of this stem all have the basic sense of ability or capability. So a better translation would be, no one is able, is capable, has the power to do what? See. See is much more than just physical. The verb horao often means to understand, to experience. And then he says, the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ is King, spiritual things. So Jesus is saying, no one, what does he mean, no one? No one! How hard it is. No one has the power, the ability, the capability of perceiving, understanding the things that belong to my kingdom. Unless, and that's a conditional, unless they're born again. And let me ask you, when you were born, what role did you play when you were born? Nothing. You didn't do anything, right? So the idea that you can make yourself be born again, that's just ridiculous. That's the whole point of the imagery of being born again, is that it's not you who do that. Somebody else. So Jesus clearly and unmistakably states that no one has the ability, capability of perceiving, understanding spiritual things related to His kingdom unless God performs the miracle of regeneration. That's very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. And if you're in John chapter 3, you see in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So man is not only blind, but he's alienated from the kingdom of God. No one is born inside the kingdom of God by natural means. That's what Jesus is saying. Actually, you're born naturally in the kingdom of darkness. Verse 6, he said the flesh produces flesh. Alienated and blind man, like every single other human being, can only produce more alienated and blind people. Just look at Adam and Eve. They're alienated, blind, and they just produce more alienated and blind people. The whole idea that just because you are a Christian, your kids are Christians, that's just messed up. Okay? Third, Jesus says the man is totally deaf, unable to hear the things of God. You can open your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, it's an amazing chapter. I would invite you to go home and read John chapter 8. This controversy between Jesus and the people who were following him. Look how he says, if God were your father, you'd love me. If God were your father, you'd love me. For I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. He says, why is my language not clear or understandable to you? Is the issue with the preacher? Is the issue with the teacher? Look what he says. Because you are unable to hear what I say. You don't have the power, you don't have the strength within you. And here's the reason. Look at verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out the father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. Yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Why don't you believe me? Exercise your will! Is that what Jesus says? Why some believe and others don't? Oh, because he chose to believe. Look at Jesus says, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you don't hear is that you do not belong to God. Mm-hmm. See, that's the opposite of the American church's doctrine, that once you accept Jesus, then you belong to God. In Jesus' words, it's the opposite. You belong to God, and that's why you accept Jesus. The reason why people cannot comprehend the gospel, the reason why people are so confused about Christianity, you talk to pagans, you talk to unbelievers, and they cannot understand the gospel, the reason is not always because you are unclear. A lot of times it is. We tend to be bad communicators. But the main reason why is because of a heart issue, a nature issue. Jesus says, you are unable. You don't have the power. It's not because you don't choose to, it's because you can't. Apart from the work of God, think about the most wonderful symphony. Think about Bach. And honestly, apart from a work of God, the preaching of the gospel is just like a wonderful symphony in deaf ears. You cannot hear anything. You cannot understand anything. And you see an example of that in Acts chapter 17. Remember, the greatest preacher of the early church, Paul, he's preaching in Athens. Look at this. Some of the Epicurean Stoic philosopher also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Why? They cannot understand the words coming out of Paul's mouth. The greatest preacher of the church, apart from Jesus Christ, Paul. And actually, he's treated as a babbler. So apart from the work of God in opening the hearts, the ears, the glorious news of the gospel is nothing more than gibberish, babbling. That's Jesus' statement. And look what he says also. The man's will is not free. Look at John chapter 8. You belong. And Jesus is talking to the most religious people in the world. That's the best of the best. Most zealous for the law of God. And Jesus tells them, you belong to your father. Remember, the controversy is about the father. They say that they are children of Abraham. We are children of Abraham and you are a bastard. We don't even know who your father is. That's the whole argument there. It's sickening. And Jesus turns to them and says, actually, you belong to your father. And they're thinking, oh yeah, Abraham. Jesus says, no, the devil. The devil is your father. And because you belong to him, look at that. You want, your will is to carry out your father's desire. So you see that Jesus smashed into pieces the idea that man has a free will. No, you have a will, but your will is enslaved to your nature, your sinful nature. According to Jesus, there are only two spiritual families. The family of God and the family of whom? The devil, Satan. There are only two fathers, Satan and God the Father. So, when a Christian marries an unbeliever, who is his father-in-law? You answered that. 5. Man's total depravity makes man totally unable to accept Jesus. Because the will of man is not free but enslaved to sin, man will never choose to come to Jesus on their own impulse or desire. John chapter 6, the euphoria, all the excitement about Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus just throws this bucket of freezing water upon them. Stop. You guys have no idea what you're doing. And he says, verse 44, no one, what does it mean, no one? Okay, good. No one can, what does the word can mean? Capable, power, ability to do what? Come to me. No one can come to me. What is to come to Jesus throughout the Gospel of John? To believe in him, embrace him. No one can come to me. And then you have the condition. Unless the Father who sent me, and we are going to see when I come to the irresistible grace, that word literally means to drag someone, not to draw. Every time this word is used throughout the New Testament, is referred to force. The dragging of Paul and Silas, the dragging of something. So that's the emphasis that Jesus and the rest of the New Testament has. That no man can, no man has the ability to come to Jesus, to accept Jesus. According to Jesus, man's will is so depraved, corrupted, contaminated with sin, that man is unable to choose him. And then you look at verse 66, and everybody was fled. Why? Those are hard words. That's what they say. Those are hard words. They're saying that me, a Jew, I don't have the power to come to the Messiah on my own. They said exactly that. And lastly, the impossibility for man to do anything for his salvation. That's in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Fascinating story. The encounter of Jesus with the rich younger ruler. And the rich younger ruler is the best candidate for being the best of the disciples. Rich, blessed by Yahweh. Outstanding among the Jewish community. Smart, intelligent. And yet, Jesus raises the bar. The young man cannot reach that bar, so he walks away, heading to hell, and the disciples say, what are you doing? If this man here, who is the emblem, the logo of a perfect disciple, if this man cannot be saved, so who can be saved? Remember Jesus' words? With man is what? Half possible, half impossible, impossible. And the word literally means man has no power at all to accomplish anything for his salvation. So, Jesus is the greatest preacher of total depravity. No shadow of a doubt. And there are many other passages and throughout the whole scriptures. And I just chose to go through a few in the gospel. So you see that that's not John Calvin's teaching. That's not Martin Luther's teaching. That's Jesus' teaching. For those who like the red letter Bibles, it's all in red, these things here. Okay? All right, so quickly, let's apply that to our lives. The doctrine of total depravity, accepting, embracing this doctrine, will have tremendous and profound implications in all areas of your life. It transforms you. And I have just three areas here, very briefly. And first, how total depravity affects parenting. And some of you here are parents, some of you will be parents, and some of you have friends with kids. So that applies to everyone, okay? That applies to every single one. Grandparents, great-grandparents, as you look at the little ones, and they look so cute, but you want to have more. They look so beautiful. I pray that we would have spiritual eyes to see that underneath that baby, that infant, that child, there is a heart bound to hell. There is a heart bound to hell. The potential for massive destruction and massive evil abides in the little heart of every single little baby. You don't need bad company to teach you bad things. Okay? Some of the things that the kids did, and I'm like, who taught him that? His sinful nature. J.C. Ryle writes, if parents were half as diligent in praying for their children's conversion, preaching the gospel as they are in keeping them from bad company, their children would turn out far better than they do. We tend to care so much about behavior, and behavior is crucial. Behavior is important. But just remember that there will be millions of well-behaved people in hell. Mormons are very well-behaved, and they populate hell. The key is the heart. Education. We need to prioritize the education of our children. Education is important. But let me tell you, there will be brilliant kids in hell had the best education, but that the parents never shepherd their hearts, never preach the gospel. So do not be deceived just because your little one is able to memorize Bible verses that he's a little angel. He can be a very good hypocrite. So what your children need the most, the greatest need for your children, is not children's activity. They're important. It's not that important. The greatest need of your children is to be sitting under solid preaching of the Word, under your teaching and preaching at home, your prayers, your lifestyle, because that's the means that God uses. It's not getting your kids and taking them to a bunch of other little heathens and expect that somehow they're going to turn out good. We're looking for churches. You see families coming and leaving here. I remember in Brazil, the same thing. Oh, you don't have children's ministry? I need to find a church for children's ministry. Brother, what your child needs to be sitting under solid teaching of the Scriptures. That's the means that God uses to change, to transform his sinful nature. It needs to be around godly men to see the gospel in their lives. All right. About the life of the church. When you understand man's total inability, that man's greatest need is not clean water, that affects what type of mission organization you're supporting. What missionaries are you supporting? The ones who are bringing clean water to little kids in Africa or to those who are proclaiming the good news? As I often say, what is the point of going to hell with clean teeth and good water in your belly? Evangelism. How are we proclaiming? How are we evangelizing people? Trying to manipulate people? Entertain sinners with clever, funny stories? So we can fill the church. How about church discipline? No longer have church discipline. Why? There's no longer sin. Just weakness. We just need a better professional counselor, a better professional psychologist, and better drugs. But that person is slandering the church. That person is living in sin. Just need to give better drugs. Because we have rejected the doctrine of total depravity. Affects how you view social issues. And that's all over the church in America today, brothers and sisters. The whole thing of social justice, as if social justice will transform lives. Then you start understanding, when you understand total depravity, the need for the government to use the sword and punish the evildoer. It's one of God's means to keep stability in the world, His grace. Spurgeon says, brothers and sisters, it may be well to make laws to restrain fornication, theft, blasphemy, but the only sure cure and healing for all sin is the grace of God in the heart. Are they going to stop dogs from going mad by muzzling them? Dogs will go mad with their muzzles. And And so will men sin despite the restraints of law. So long as their hearts are evil, evils will produce more evil. The only physician who can heal a sinful heart is Jesus Christ in His heavenly surgery, where by grace and through the Holy Spirit and the gospel, He changes the sinner's heart. So that's the doctrine of total depravity. Uplifting, no? Wow. That's what Luke said. Are you ready to boost my ego this morning? I'm like, yes, let's do it, right? But we need that. We need this doctrine. Otherwise, you have no gospel at all. It was Jerry Bridges. He said, just as diamonds on a jeweler's counter shine more brilliantly when set upon a dark velvet pad, so Christ's redemptive work shines more brilliantly when contrasted with our sin and the consequent curse that was upon us. The gospel will never be good news unless you understand bad news. That's why we start with the T, the total depravity. That's this black backdrop where the light, the glory of salvation shines forth. Man, you come and say, you're good, you're well, you're in the gospel. Why? Why would I like the gospel? There's no gospel. I'm doing well, I'm good. So unless you understand what Jesus has been emphasizing, that man is completely incapable, unable to save himself, to choose Him, to come to Him, the gospel makes no sense. So we need the right diagnosis in order to have the right medicine. And the right medicine, once you understand that, you're just longing for the next point, and that's unconditional election. When you understand that by nature you're a child of wrath, and there is nothing in you that deserves God's love, there is nothing in you that makes you worthy of His love and grace, then you're going to beg for an unconditional election. Because if there is a condition, brother, you're out of the game. It's only when you truly understand that there is nothing in you, nothing that you can do, that will bring any benefit to salvation, that you're going to fall on your knees and praise and give all glory to God. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the bad news in order to have the good news. Lord, I pray that some people here would go home, open their Bibles, read the Scriptures, and with the help of the Spirit, behold their sinfulness. Destroy our pride, destroy our self-centeredness, so that we may give all the glory and honor that You deserve. Thank You for those mighty men that You raised in the 15th, 16th, 17th century, to bring these glorious doctrines of Your salvation back to the pulpit, back to life. So help us as we walk through this series, Lord, to give You the honor that You deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.